Today on Focal Point, Pastor Mike Fabares clarifies why we study the Bible.
There's a lot of people that read the Bible. They study the Bible, but they never have that kind of connection with the author where the communication of the book begins to change who they are. Because there's a big difference between those that study the Bible for the information, for the history, for the intrigue of the prophecy, but they don't read it to connect with the person who, if you connect with, changes who you are.
A botanist knows his apples. He can tell you the size, shape, and species, ideal growing conditions, and even best uses. But only a person who bites one can tell you how sweet it is. Well, just like an apple, there's a huge difference between just knowing God and truly experiencing Him. Today on Focal Point, Pastor Mike Fabares helps us to move from information overload to savoring God's surpassing goodness. We're learning to draw closer to God in a message called When God Speaks.
Psalm 19, a psalm of David to the choir master, and it begins with what I hope are familiar words to you in verse number 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. But obviously, between verses 6 and 7, we have a shift from a focus on creation to a focus on the written word of God, and both of those, as you've learned, I'm sure at some point in your exposure to Christianity and church, there's a real distinction there between what we call in theology natural revelation or general revelation and special or specific revelation, God communicating in nature and God communicating in Scripture. Though he spends time lyrically and poetically talking about the neatness and specifically the sun running its course every day, we're supposed to figure out in this text what we're supposed to hear from all of that. And there's only one statement that gives us that right there in verse number 1. When he says, the heavens declare the, here's the word you should underline, glory of the Lord. Now, if you've been around here, you've heard me talk about this word because it's such a ubiquitous church word. Sometimes it gets lost in the fog of, you know, how people use it. But as I've said before, if you've been around, we've tried to expose the Hebrew word here. It's the word kabod. But kabod, if you look up that word, the concept of that is weight, something that's heavy, something that has, to kind of think metaphorically now, some gravity, some significance to it. And when we look at our text, we see that the heavens are to declare the gravity, the importance of the God who made the heavens. And I should clarify that word too, because we use it in English only to refer to the dwelling of God and the angels, if you will. But in Greek and in Hebrew, the word shemayim here in Hebrew, or uranos in Greek, they both are used three different ways to refer to three different spheres. One, the abode of God and the angels. That's why that's the third one, the highest one, if you will. That's why Paul, when he had that vision of being caught up into heaven, he specifies it. I was caught up into the third heaven. You remember that? He's trying to say it's not the other two. The other two ways that the words are used, this word shemayim is used, is also for the abode of the clouds and the birds up there in the sky, in the daytime, what we see. And then the other usage is where the moon and the stars hang out, and that's what we call outer space. And here, he's going to talk about the sun doing its thing, so we're talking at least in context here about space and even the skies itself and what we see in the daytime too. But we look around at the cosmos, the created order of things, and we learn something about God that's supposed to make us give him in our minds some weight, some gravity, some importance. Okay, so let's just take that one simple lesson in verses 1 through 6. Number 1, we need to study creation and respect the Creator. I mean, that's just a basic biblical principle. We find it throughout the Bible. Study, observe, at least observe with some ponderance and some reflection, the created order of things. In this case, we're directed to think about the sun running its course, right? Just to think about the cosmos and start to understand that God is great. Right, the moon and the stars. I mean, you can go endlessly about the stars. We talk about the sun, which is what Psalm 19 was all about. Obviously, you know these things intuitively, but these are perfectly designed to give us exactly what we need to be able to thrive here as human beings living on planet Earth. God is a God whose name is majestic, and you and I should never fail to at least observe the created world order and say, God is a great God. He's worthy of my worship. I should give him my respect. In Psalm 33, I just want to underscore this. One of the things that sends the respect for God, I hope, through the roof is taking God at his word that when he made these things, he makes them instantaneously by the word of his power. Look at how it's put here. Drop down in Psalm 33 to verse 6. By the word of Yahweh, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all of their hosts, every galaxy in a moment, mature, starlight in place. Verse 7, he gathers the waters as the sea in a heap. He puts deep in storehouses, poetically describing the weather patterns of the planet. Let the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm. I mean, those kinds of statements compared to our impotent word. Look at the next line. I mean, the Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the people. We speak. We make decrees. Cities make laws. We say all kinds of things to our kids and things don't get done. God speaks and he creates. He creates the atomic world. He creates the cosmos that we look up to with telescopes. God makes things with a word of his power with an appearance of a history and age it never had. Which, by the way, in the 100 or so created miracles that are recorded in the Bible, most of them are clustered around Christ and the apostles, most of them given to Christ himself, who every time he went around creating something, creates something with a word, the word of his power that has a history, or at least an appearance of a history and age it never had. He creates mature things, even the simplest of creations, right? And you think about the water into wine, you think, well, that's an easy one. But remember those water pots that were filled up? In total, you got 150 gallons of wine at a wedding, and there's water in it, the most ubiquitous element on the planet, right? Two atoms of hydrogen, one of oxygen, there they sit, a very plain, simple compound on our planet. He walks by, and with a word, he turns it into wine. Let me just say this. It would be much easier to turn it into Pepsi or Mountain Dew or Gatorade, right? To turn something into wine, it's really one of the most complex, if not the most complex beverage on the planet, right? You need not only a series of complex molecules and complex structures and compounds, you need dozens of proteins, different kinds of proteins, and enzymes, and a pH balance that's just right. You need hextose, you need ethanol, you need the sugars, you need the alcohol content, you need all of the things that come very complicated from the skin of those grapes, the peptins in those grapes. You need the right aging process. You need bacteria to grow, but only in a controlled way so that that can taste good. And Jesus did it in a word, the Bible says. And you yawn your way through it when you read it in John 2. You think, yeah, whatever. But create the universe, right? No, he has, and that's what he's trying to prove, that all things were created by him and for him, and that nothing exists, right? That didn't exist because he, with a word, the agent of creation, was speaking things into existence in Genesis 1. I mean, at least that's what the Bible teaches. Right? You want to throw out Genesis 1, you better throw out every other creative miracle in the Bible. If you want to be a true naturalist, you have to. Because to create H2O into the complexities of a wine that wasn't just, well, that's not half bad. What did they say when they tasted Jesus' wine at the wedding? They said, why did you hold out on us, right? This is you're usually serve the good stuff at the beginning. You're serving the good stuff at the end. That's not right. This was perfectly done. You send a chemist in to look at that. What's the chemist going to say? I say that for the radioisotope dating methods that we're so enamored with on the Discovery Channel. Well, you know, they say these rocks are this old, and the paleontologist is dating his fossils by those rocks, and, you know, daughter isotope decay, and of course that takes time, and we know the rates of exchange between parent isotopes and daughter isotopes. And really, send a chemist in to look at the wine that Jesus just created, what, 5 minutes ago? Tell me what the chemist says. Is he right? Oh, absolutely. It has all the characteristics of an age and history it never had. That, by the way, when you meet a guy and you spend time at a party with a guy who can create something out of nothing, right? You better respect him. You better fear him. And at the end of that, by the way, you know, interesting statement. And at that moment, it says his disciples put their trust in him. You need to respect the Creator every time you really analyze creation. And Jesus was trying to prove it by every creative miracle. Even as simple as calming the storm, right? Talk to the meteorologist. You don't calm a storm out of just snapping your fingers and everything comes still. It takes time for the Sea of Galilee to go from big waves to placid. Takes some time for that. Took no time, right? It takes for the weather patterns in a storm to retreat and for the sky to go. That's going to, even a quick clearing of a storm is going to take some time. Jesus commands things and they immediately change. They forensically, they ontologically, they chemically, they physically change by the word of his power. At least that's the testimony of Scripture. And I often say, if you're not a creationist, you will be, because when you meet God, right, you're going to find out that he not only started the world and not only deluged the world, but as 2 Peter 3 says, he one day destroyed the world by simply a word. He didn't have to wait for the fusion in the sun to die out. He doesn't need to wait for the motions of the planets to by entropy just get to nothing. The Bible says God with a word of his power will destroy this present planet because God is that powerful. And like Job, maybe we need to stand back, spend a little bit more time recognizing that God is a great and powerful God. Majestic is his name in all the earth. The heavens declare his glory and the skies above proclaim his handiwork. Right? Don't worship the creation. That's what non-Christians do. They have nothing else to do. When they get enamored with creation, they begin to serve it and they become subservient to it. It is simply a means to an end for us to see the greatness and glory of God. Study creation and respect the Creator. Verse 7, Psalm 19. We go from the created order to the written word, the Torah, the law of the Lord. And by the way, Lord, I should underscore that. You see the word Lord there? This is the first time we see this word in this psalm. And often when you hear me read an Old Testament text, sometimes you'll hear me replace the word Lord with the word Yahweh. I'll only do that if the text is got that, at least in our English text, the capital O, capital R, capital D. And if you're new to the church and never heard me explain this, perhaps it's time to listen up or just read the introduction to your English translation at one point and you'll see it's trying to differentiate in the Bible with the capital O-R-D and as opposed to the small case O, small case R, small case D from the word Adonai in the Hebrew text. Adonai is the generic word for Lord, right? He's the captain, he's the boss, he's the one in charge. Then Yahweh, we don't transliterate that, we use the same word Lord for that in English translations, and we just put the capital O, capital R, capital D. That's his proper name. I mean, just to simplify it, we got his title and we got his name. There's even a more generic word for God. It's the word Elohim, and that's usually translated in the Bible, God. Now look up at verses 1-6. Do you see the word Lord there anywhere? No. I mean, this is even poetic in how it's done. The vocabulary of the first six verses don't use the word Lord. They don't use his proper name. They only use his most generic name, El, short for Elohim, the generic word for God. Because in creation, you'll learn a lot about God. You'll learn he's powerful, as Romans 1 says. You'll learn something about his divine attributes. You'll learn about the pecking order in the universe, that he's in charge and you're not, that he's big, you're small, he's powerful, you don't have a lot compared to him. You'll learn all of that. You can put God in his rightful place in your mind, but you don't learn a lot of details. You can't even learn his name, right? But in verses 7-10, we learn about another form of communication that gets very specific. And now he's called the Lord. The law of the Lord is perfect. The law of Yahweh is perfect. The testimony of Yahweh is sure. The precepts of Yahweh are right, right? The commandment of Yahweh is pure. You learn a lot about the specifics of what he requires. He's not just tapping the music stand and getting your attention. Now he's leaning forward and he's speaking to you in very clear, enunciated words. He's giving you information. And in the Bible, you get all that. Look at what it says. It calls it testimonies, precepts, laws, commandment, rules. What's interesting about this is the response of those things to the attentive listener. The text says in verse 7, it revives the soul. Bottom of verse 7, makes wise the simple. Verse 8, rejoices the heart. Bottom of verse 8, enlightens the eyes. That does such a profound, personal, experiential thing in the reader's life that it says in verse 10 that you ought to desire it like a merchant desires gold and like a kid desires the candy of a honeycomb, right? The sweetness of the honey from the honeycomb. That should be how much you want this. Now, there's a lot of books I enjoy reading, but I mean, to say that you want it like you want, you know, a piece of pie, or that you got to have it like you got to have more money in your bank account, or that it's really going to rejoice the heart, enlighten the eyes, make you wise. I mean, that's not usually how we describe books that we read for information. And that's the point of the Bible. When God is speaking, it is not just about communicating information. to do those things, right? To have the soul revived, the heart made wise, the heart rejoiced, the eyes enlightened, and to really desire it like that is to know that it's more than just getting information about God. This is important to catch. There's a lot of people that read the Bible. They study the Bible, but they never have that kind of connection with the author where the communication of the book begins to change who they are. Right? Let's put it this way, number two. Number one was, I want you to study creation and respect the Creator, because that's what the text is calling for. But let me take this a step further. When it comes to verses 7 through 10, I want you to study the Bible, right? And I want you to connect with the author. Because there's a big difference between those that study the Bible for the information, for the history, for the intrigue of the prophecy, right? For the insight about ancient civilizations, but they don't read it to connect with the person who, if you connect with, changes who you are. He enhances your life. He puts you in a place where you and him are growing in relationship together. I got to show you a couple verses on this. Go to a bad example. Let's start with a bad example, then we'll go to a good one. John 5. Here's one of the worst examples I can find in the New Testament of people that were experts in knowing the Bible, but they didn't know the author. And when they went to the Bible, they didn't connect with the author. And Jesus reprimands them for that terrible habit, one I would hope we'd never get into. And yet, just like Job can fail to exalt God by looking at creation, sometimes we Christians can fail to connect with the author when we study the Bible. Don't become like these Pharisees. They're all seminary grads. They all know the text. I'm talking about people who know the Hebrew text and Hebrew idioms and Hebrew syntax and construction of sentences, and they knew the flow of history, and they knew all about the backgrounds of every book. These guys knew the Bible. They just didn't know the author. Look at verse 37, just to jump in the middle of this discussion about Jesus talking about his credentials, and he's already talked about how, you know, his miracles, you know, authenticate who he is, and John the Baptist testified as to who he was. But now he says, speaking of the Bible, verse 37, speaking of the Old Testament text, and the Father who has sent me, this is John 5:37. He says, the Father who sent me has borne witness about me. Now look at this. This is the most interesting connection and juxtaposition of two phrases in this paragraph. Don't miss it. Okay, this is not Hebrew parallelism, right? This is not poetry. He's putting two sentences next to each other to show their association and connection. His voice you've never heard, comma, his form you've never seen. Now think about this. His voice you've never heard. Oh, they're thinking, I have heard. I know every word of the Bible. I mean, these guys had memorized large chunks and sections, some of them probably entire books of the Bible. Of course we've heard it. We know it, we've heard it, we've recited it, we've memorized it, we've said, of course we've heard it. He says, no, you haven't really heard it. Because if you had heard it, look at this now, the connection here. You would have, look at this, seen his form. The reading of the Bible, the uptake of the information in the Bible, if it's the way that God intended, it will then allow you to, I know this is all an analogy, right? You will see his form. Doesn't mean that the photons in your eyes will work, just like you won't hear things, you know, phonically in your ears. But if you study the Bible as God intends it, you will grow in knowing the person who wrote it. The Father bore witness of me. He wrote the Old Testament through the pens of the prophets. If you study it, both Old and New Testament, you should be drawing near to God. And unfortunately, some of us, even as Christians, go to the Bible to affirm information, to gather information, to figure out what's right and wrong, to know how to live our lives. All of that's good, but it's not the point. It's not the whole point. The whole point is that you will grow in relationship with the one who wrote it. Keep reading. He says in verse 38, you don't have his word abiding in you. You may have read it. You may know some of it, but it's not abiding in you. For you do not believe, you don't trust in the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures, verse 39, because you think that in them you have eternal life. You think it's just an end in itself, and if I know it, I got it. I'm right with God, I'm connected with God. No. It is they that bear witness about me. Yet you, look at this relational terminology, you refuse to come to me that you may have life. Now that is what the scripture's for. For you to connect with the Father, for you to connect with the Son through the agency of the Holy Spirit. Is Bible study like that for you? It ought to be. One more text on this. 1 Peter chapter 2. I don't want you to come to the Bible without the expectation, without the anticipation, and even without the request that you would connect with the author. That doesn't mean we turn our Bible study into something mystical. We don't get loose about hermeneutics. We don't give up on, you know, grammatical, contextual, you know, historic contexts. I mean, we remember all that, and we use all that. This is not, you know, turning the Bible into a Ouija board or flipping open the pages and just seeing what I'll hear from God. But it is knowing that when we study the Bible aright, we know that we're approaching it and thinking through it carefully the way that we should think through it. That as I'm connecting with the Bible, I should be connecting with the author. Here's a great set of analogies from 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, look at verse 2 and 3. Look at, again, the connection and the combination or juxtaposition of the concepts here. First of all, this is familiar, like newborn infants long for the pure spiritual milk. Now, some of you might remember, if you've grown up in church, other translations that have added these words, right? The pure spiritual milk of the word, right? Some of you remember those translations? Well, it's not in the text here, but it's clearly in the context. And those translators sometimes add those kinds of things to help you see what we're talking about. The antecedent to this, go back to the bottom of chapter 1, is the word, the written word. Talking about the written word being proclaimed. I mean, he quotes Isaiah, talking about the word of God abiding forever. He talks about the word that was proclaimed to you. So he is talking, in the analogy of a baby wanting to guzzle down milk, he is talking about our connection with the Bible. That is what this is all about. And so he says, you need to long for that. That by it, right, your connection with the word, you may grow up into salvation. That this connection of you being reconciled to God and being right with God, it can increase. It can get better. Now, here's the juxtaposition I want you to see in verse 3. If indeed you have read about the fact that the Lord is good. If indeed you have studied that the Lord is good. If indeed you have researched that the Lord is good. Is that what it says? Correct me now if I'm wrong. What does it say? Tasted. You want to talk about an analogy, taking it a step further, right? It's like now you have actually had this palatable experience with God. You've tasted that God is good. Why? Because the word, as it said in chapter 1, has caused you to be born again. You have a connection with the living God because of your interaction with the written word. And because of that interaction with the written word, either preached to you or read to you or read to your by yourself, you're connecting with God and you have experienced God. Because of the interaction with that text. Now he says, long for it. Get into it every day that you can grow in this relationship, that you can grow up by that means of connection with the word. Now, all I need to say is that some of us go to the Bible because we've been Christians for a long time and we get into it without that expectation. We get into it just to gain more information, more knowledge, to be able to check the box that I've read it, or even just to see if I can learn some new tidbit about God. You've got to get back to maybe what it was like in the early days of your Christianity when you went to the Word to connect with the person.
You're listening to Pastor Mike Fabares here on Focal Point with his message, When God Speaks. Now, if you missed any portion, listen again at focalpointradio.org. A hallmark of the Christian life is the vibrant, life-giving connection we have with God in Christ. And that's why Focal Point is committed to connecting you with God through His Word every day. And you can be a part of the team that connects Focal Point to listeners everywhere, reaching, teaching, and training them with relevant and accurate Bible teaching. And as you give generously toward this mission, you become a vital source of life-transforming hope. Give today by calling 888-320-5885 or go online to focalpointradio.org. Then don't miss your chance to own a copy of the book, A Shepherd Looks at Psalm 23. Did you know that a mountain plateau in pasture lands is often called a table? It's true. Shepherds habitually explore them beforehand to look for predators, clear the land of poisonous plants, and check to be sure his flock can safely rest there. Wow, that totally transforms the familiar words of Psalm 23, "You prepare a table before me." A Shepherd Looks at Psalm 23 is filled with fascinating insights like this, and a copy is yours when you give a generous donation by calling 888-320-5885 or go online to focalpointradio.org. In addition, you'll want to check out the free CD we're offering called Following the Good Shepherd. Now, this message from Pastor Mike shines a spotlight on the heart and desire of our Lord, who seeks out and cares for us deeply. Ask for your free CD, Following the Good Shepherd, by calling 888-320-5885 or go to focalpointradio.org. You can also write to Focal Point. Our address is Post Office Box 2850, Laguna Hills, California, 92654. Does God speak a personal word to everybody? Pastor Mike Fabares weighs in on that intriguing topic on tomorrow's Ask Pastor Mike. I'm Dave Drewy, inviting you to listen Friday to Focal Point. Today's program was produced and sponsored by Focal Point Ministries.